We're making our way through the book of James, going slow enough that we can hopefully absorb what the Holy Spirit was attempting to say through James so that we might benefit from all that the Scripture has for us here. And I'm going to read for you the Scripture, the passage that we're going to be covering this morning, and it's in James chapter 2. At the tail end of chapter 2, starting in verse 20, says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working together with his works, and that by works faith was made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Let's pray here. Lord, we're venturing into some very controversial territory, no doubt. It's a controversy that has been raging here for about 2,000 years. And I don't believe that I'm going to be the first pastor in the history of the church to end controversy. So that's not my goal this morning. My goal this morning here is to emphasize what James was emphasizing and let you do the rest of the work. So, Lord, may our hearts and our minds be open to what you have to say to us and to the church this morning about things that for thousands of years here people have not wanted to hear. Please give us the ability to accept the truth, and we will praise you for that. Amen. Now, last week, we started in this thought that James really begins in verse 14 and carries through to verse 26, where he seemed to be dealing with a controversial issue that we're still dealing with 2,000 years later, and that issue is that the church had been seeing an influx of people who claimed to have faith in Jesus, but weren't producing any viable evidence of it. And that's the case today, just as it was then. The reason is because people both then and now are deceived. I think that the church, and I'm speaking generally here, but in some circles of the church in Christendom, there is such an emphasis being placed on saved by faith alone that works then take a back seat. And in some cases, I would say that works have been thrown from the vehicle altogether as if they didn't make any difference, whether we had them or not. And James' motive here in this section seems to be pretty clear, which is to restore works in the eyes of true Christians to their rightful position, which is right next to faith, in terms of importance, side by side, faith and works in harmony with one another, which was always meant to be the case. Christians, however, tend to emphasize one over the other. We can emphasize works to the neglect of faith, or in the case of this chapter, we can emphasize faith to the neglect of works. Faith and works don't need to be pitted against one another because they're not competing against one another. The truth is that faith and works in their rightful position collaborate with one another. They work with each other. Last week, James told us that faith alone can't be trusted. Faith alone. You might hear a lot of talk of faith alone. If you're in the Reformed camp, you hear faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. Well, that's fine. Faith alone saves you. But if you're saved by faith, there will be works, and faith will not be alone. And this is precisely the point that James is hitting years before the Reformation. This was an issue before we ever were born. This has been going on for a long, long time. So here we are in 2018, and we've still got people in some camps going, oh, faith is all you need, just faith, faith alone, leave me alone. I've got faith, leave me alone. Faith alone isn't enough. It needs credentials. If it doesn't have credentials, then the faith you say that is sufficient in and of itself is not sufficient in and of itself. It needs credentials, and the credentials it needs are those called works. If faith is genuine, it's going to produce works. And if it doesn't, James's point here is that that faith is dead and untrustworthy. Not all faith saves. We dealt with this last week. Some faith damns. He brought up demons. If that wasn't enough to prove his point, I don't know what else is needed. They have faith. They believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe he died for the sins of man. They believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior. They believe everything that's right and true about God and the Trinity and all the rest. Their doctrine is awesome. And they're going to go to hell. So we're hitting this idea of works because it's incredibly important. We would be fools to discount the importance of how we live and what we do once we say we've been saved. James uses a hypothetical situation in verses 15 and 16 that we read last week to prove his point. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? He's using that as a hypothetical example of a dead faith. Perfect illustration. How can you trust a faith that you say you have to save your soul if it can't even save a stomach from growling? Ridiculous. And then he goes on to say, well, but demons say they've got faith, and they're not saved. See, here what we're looking at in the book of James, and this will go all the way from the beginning of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 5, is that our faith is on trial. And James is the prosecutor. He's going to be doing this for another several chapters. He's going to be saying there needs to be evidence. You say you have faith. And he's going to prosecute this to the nth degree. And he's demanding that we produce in our lives some compelling evidence of genuine faith that goes beyond mere words. And we all know that talk is cheap. You meet somebody at work, or you sit next to somebody on the bus, or you go to a family reunion and you get into conversation. You're like, are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And you take them at their word and you leave it at that. James is not the kind of guy who's satisfied with, yeah, I'm a Christian. James is saying there needs to be some evidence here if we hope to be acquitted of the charge he's making against some of dead faith, then we need more than just hearsay. Because you and I both know that hearsay doesn't go very far in a court. It proves nothing. You can say all you want, but without hard evidence, you're going to lose the case. James says faith is going to produce works, and if there is no works, then there's no reason to believe what you say about faith. And so to this morning, he begins his interrogation, or rather continues his interrogation, which began last week, with another question. You start in verse 20. He's got a question for us here. He says, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you still want to know?" He started down this road last week, but now this week he's going, "Do you want more?" And last week in verses 14 through 19, he presented three rhetorical questions that were all meant to be answered in the negative. Last week we dealt with three questions. All of them were rhetorical, meant to be answered in the negative. I'll read them for you. Start in verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works?" That's a rhetorical question. It's meant for you to answer in the negative. Well, it doesn't really. What does it profit? It doesn't. The next question is in that same verse. "Can such faith save him?" No, it can't. It's meant to be answered in the negative. Yeah, no, I guess you're right, James. Uh-uh, no. So if somebody comes to you naked, destitute of food, and you say, "Oh, just go away, be fine, I hope all's well," what does it profit? The answer to that is, again, in the negative. Well, it doesn't profit, James. And so he starts his cross-examination last week by going, three rhetorical questions. "You think that's going to work?" No, not really. "What does it profit?" Well, it doesn't. "You really?" No, you're right. And then this week, aside of verse 20, he's going to follow with three more rhetorical questions, all of them to be answered in the affirmative. Okay, so let's read them, starting in verse 21. "Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" That's meant to be answered in the affirmative. Yeah, he was. Verse 22, "Then do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" And you're meant to go, yeah, I guess I see that. And then in verse 25, "Likewise, wasn't Rahab justified by works when she received the message?" And again, affirmative. Yeah. So last week, three negative. This week, three positive. And he begins with one other question right in between the negatives and the positives, which is actually a neutral question. It could be answered either way, either negative or positive. He says, "So do you still want to know, O foolish man, whether one can have faith without works? Do you want further proof that faith without works is dead?" And again, neutral question. He's leaving you to answer it. And it's a good question to start with this morning. Do you? And you're welcome to answer either way. Do you want an answer or not? Do you really want to know whether your faith is genuine or not? Can you handle being cross-examined by the Holy Scriptures to see if you're actually a Christian? Because some might say, "No, I don't. I'm nervous already. I mean, I would rather go through the rest of my life just plugging my ears to the things that God has to say and the concerns that people have and just convincing myself I'm Christian, leave me alone. I might not have works, but I mean, I got something. I mean, I've done stuff before. I got baptized once. I'm a Christian, just leave me alone. Some of you might be saying, "Yes, I do want more information. I want to get to the bottom of this." So James starts by asking you, and you can answer this in your own head and in your own heart. Do you want to keep going? Do you want answers? Do you want to know that faith without works is dead? And that's where we begin this morning. Now, I think it's only fair in dealing with this issue of works that seem to be a pretty crucial thing to be doing in life. Like, you know, faith without works is dead. It's like, well, then what's works? I think it's fair here to answer that question. What exactly are we talking about when we refer to works? But let me say, before I define what works are, that I'm not going to give you such a clear definition as to provide you with the opportunity to go out and manufacture those works in an attempt to safe guard yourself from hell. Because you've already got it backwards. If you think you can go and do what the Bible says works are and then get saved, you're backwards. When James says faith without works is dead, what he means is faith comes first and then works follow. He's not saying works happen and then you are granted salvation because you worked so hard. That's not what he's saying at all. So I'm not going to so clearly define what works are so that some of you then go out and jump through the hoops necessary to get yourself to heaven. You know, get baptized and take communion and then, you know, get involved around here and give me a bunch of money, you know, and no. You get to decide how your life looks. You get to decide what you do. Now, on the same token, I believe it's only fair that we get to the bottom of what he means by works. So what is it, James? Well, James here then is going to illustrate works for us by using Abraham and Rahab as case studies. So we're going to learn a lot about what these works are, what constitutes works, by looking at the examples he gives here from those two individuals. Now, what we're not talking about, which is obvious when he talks about what Abraham did and what Rahab did, you know, Abraham was justified by his works when he was ready to kill his own son. Like, okay, here's what we're not talking about then when it comes to works. We're not talking about those minor activities in a Christian's life that are just part of the average Christian routine. When we speak of works in this context, we're not talking about like Bible reading or church attendance or things like that. That stuff can be faked, by the way. Church attendance. Yeah, a lot of people go to church. To follow James's argument from verse 19, I would say to you that demons go to church, and it's quite likely that demons are interested in what's going on here. I can't promise you that there are no evil spirits here. Demons go to church. I think Satan goes to church. So going to church isn't necessarily the works that we're looking for. It's got to be something beyond this. The works that confirm genuine faith are probably going to be a lot harder than just simply making yourself be at a particular address on a Sunday morning. At least I would hope that genuine faith would promote something better than that. The works that Scripture has called us to are going to, at times, be a lot more uncomfortable and a lot riskier than volunteering your time at a soup kitchen. When the Bible speaks of works in this context here in James chapter 2, it's referring to the action taken by a person of faith at God's behest, in spite of the unfavorable consequences. Do you think Abraham wanted to sacrifice his son? God comes to him and says, hey, listen, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love, and I want you to take him to the top of the mountain. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham went, yes! Yeah, that's exactly what I wanted. It's like that commercial, you know, where you see the bad things happening, that woman pouring coffee on herself, and she's like, ha, 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 ha. And a guy that walks into the glass, and yes, and, you know, just that was not happening to Abraham here. Okay? So when we're speaking of works, we're talking about those things that we will do because God says it and nothing more. You do it, not because you want to, not because you're excited about it, not because it's comfortable, or you do it for no other reason than that God has commanded this of me. The works that we're speaking of in Scripture are life-altering, soul-wrenching, dream-killing impossibilities that men and women of faith are known for. True works that evidence genuine faith shake the foundations of your life. So, Bible reading, church attendance, is that the works we're looking for? No. It's got to be something more than that. And I'll tell you something about these kinds of works. They're rare. They're rare. But then again, genuine faith is rare also. Jesus said, when I come back, am I even going to find any faith? So if faith is that rare, then how rare are genuine faith-confirming works like these? And since they're so rare, and because the opportunities to perform them are so infrequent, ladies and gentlemen, you had better be ready to jump on that opportunity and respond to God in faith when that opportunity comes. Abraham passes on the opportunity to demonstrate a works that corresponds to the faith that he has, even if it means sacrificing his own son. Boy, he better take it, because if he passes now, that opportunity may never present itself again. When you have a chance to hypothetically die, you had better take it while you can, because if you don't, you may never get that opportunity again. And James says you will be relegated to living the rest of your life with a dead faith. And many in the church today's faith is still dead because they have passed on the opportunities to sacrifice and to jump in with both feet and do what they didn't want to do the very opposite of what they wanted simply because God commands it. You went too easy on yourself. And now you've got a dead faith. And if you're honest with yourself, you're aware of that. But you're too afraid to admit it because you're afraid of what God will do to you. Take the opportunity when you've got it. True faith reveals itself when your hopes and your dreams and your ambitions are on the line. You know it's true faith when your joy is on the line. And you obey anyway. You know it's true faith when your security, when your safety, when your very life and or the lives of those you love are on the line and you obey Him anyway. Faith is believing in God in spite of the evidence. Works like these are obeying God in spite of the consequences. And you know what? It's up to God to decide when you get that opportunity, not you. No one gets to manufacture this. Well, I got a couple of boys. I might as well go home and kill one of them, see what God does about that. No, you don't get to decide when this happens. Every one of us will find ourselves sooner or later, if we haven't yet already, in a position where to obey God is going to cost us dearly. When that happens, that's the green light. That's when what you believe and what you say you believe is going to be, that it's going to be sealed by how you live. That's when it's confirmed. That's when it's validated. That's when it counts. See, because Abraham believed long before he had works. But verse 23 says, his belief wasn't fulfilled until he did those works. Scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. God has decided how much your faith needs to germinate before it begins producing works. You believe in God? All right, that's great. Perhaps He's left you alone for a little while and that faith is germinating. God will allow it to do so for only so long before then He puts you into that hard position of obedience. Is the faith you say you have going to do anything? Because I'm calling you to this now. And we don't know how long faith takes to germinate. Maybe God has left you alone for a few years. Maybe God is just, you became a Christian some time ago and you've been coasting along. You brace yourself. Because the opportunity will come for your works to confirm what you say you've been believing. And you don't know how much time God will allow to pass before he comes knocking on your door. We've got Abraham and we've got Rahab, and these two individuals are very different. One, Abraham's a man and Rahab's a woman. That's obvious. Second difference, Abraham was a patriarch of the Jewish nation. Rahab was a Gentile. Third, Abraham is a revered man of faith. You know who Rahab was? A lot of you understand that she was a prostitute. She was more than a prostitute. In the Hebrew language, the term that's used to define her, the adjective, means innkeeper. She was an innkeeper. We know that she's a prostitute because of the word that's used in the New Testament to describe her. So she was an innkeeping prostitute. Do you know what that means? She ran a brothel. So she wasn't just working there. She owned the place. We could call her Madam Rahab. That's what she was. She was the madam. She probably had one of those great big fluffy feathers, you know, in her hair that they, you know, the old school. So this was Rahab. She was a very, like, there's immoral, and then there's super duper immoral. So you can see the contrast between Abraham and her. Many differences, but listen, I believe that the biggest difference may have been their chronology, the way that their life unfolded. And I'll explain myself here. Abraham's faith didn't develop overnight. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Old Testament, but if you follow the life of Abraham, it's a fairly interesting sort of chronology. He didn't start following God until he was 75 years old. Talk about getting started late in life. But this was just kind of his MO. He got started late in life on a few things, okay? Didn't start following God until he was 75, and get this, didn't get saved until he was 86. Started following God in Genesis chapter 12, he was 75 years old. In Genesis 15, it says that he believed in God and at that point was justified. That's a term synonymous with salvation. He got saved. He was 86 years old. He followed God for 11 years before he got saved. Isn't that interesting? And then, listen to this, some 25 to 40 years later, the faith that he had for 25 or 40 years was finally confirmed by the works he demonstrated when he was called to offer up his son Isaac on the altar. So that's a long, long development. Many years before start and finish. So he starts following God at 75 years of age. He follows God for 11 years and then finally gets saved. And what does he do after he gets saved? Well, he made animal sacrifices. I'm just reading between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22, the time between he believed in God and then the time where he was to sacrifice his son. In those intermediate chapters, you see that he made animal sacrifices, which in that context was a good thing. He's showing devotion to the Lord. And then he committed adultery. That's a bad thing. He's not showing much commitment to the Lord or his wife. So he's up and then he's down. What does he do after he commits adultery? He gets circumcised. Again, good. That's a good thing. In Jewish culture, that's like a huge thing. What does he do after he gets circumcised? Well, I'm not sure what the word is, but modern vernacular would say he pimped out his wife. Go to a foreign territory, and he tells his wife to lie in order to protect his own skin. She ends up getting kind of assimilated into a situation that would have made her sexually vulnerable, we'll say. And Abraham kind of was responsible for that, which is basically the same thing that he had done years earlier as an unbeliever. So you look at Abraham's life after he gets saved, and you ask yourself, was he a Christian? Was he not a Christian? Kind of hard to tell. He's a little bit back and forth, and there's a lot of people in that state right now. You look at their life on a Tuesday, and boy, they look Christian. You catch up with them on a Wednesday, and holy smokes, what's going on? They're at church on Sunday, but where were they Saturday night? Woo-hoo! Right? They're so back and forth, you wouldn't put a plugged nickel on them. It's hard to tell. It's hard to tell for Abraham. But then there came a point in his life that really served to clarify which side of the fence he was on, and it was when God said, "Now sacrifice your son." That seemed to be the defining moment in Abraham's life. You read the account of the rest of his life after that defining moment, and you don't any longer see that vacillation between unbelief and belief that we see in the lives of so many Christians. In other words, works will do more for you than you think they will. You think you need faith alone? Okay, you need faith alone maybe to get to heaven, but you need some works in order to ground your life on earth. You don't think you need to work for God. You don't think you need obedience. You don't think you need holiness. You don't think you need to mind Him or devote yourself to the things of God. You don't think you think you can flirt with the world. Okay, you find me a person who thinks that it's optional to obey God, and I will find you a very suspicious Christian. I need you guys to look at the life of Abraham in this context and realize something here that's important. Sometimes faith incubates for a long, long time. Abraham spent decades of his life believing in God, but not really believing in God, kind of obeying, kind of like this, foot in the world and foot in the kingdom, sort of back and forth in this. Sometimes that's going to happen, which, this is very practical for us, Jesus Fellowship, which is why we in this church need to be careful of jumping to hasty conclusions about one another when we see somebody in this church who claims to be a Christian, but whose life produces very little, if any, evidence. Be very careful of going, well, they ain't a Christian, because they might be. If you would have met Abraham at a certain point in his life, you too might have concluded that he wasn't a Christian at all. You don't know. But listen here. It's also important that if that's you, and you're wishy-washy, that you don't become complacent with a faith that's got nothing tangible to back it up. Because we might look at you and not know whether you're a Christian or not, and the fact is, you don't even know if you're a Christian or not. You have nothing to verify, nothing to validate, nothing to verify what is going on in your life that you say has happened on the core level, that Jesus Christ came in and that He rearranged everything about you and saved your soul and you're a new creature. Really? And you still live like you are? Obedience is still come and go? Maybe, maybe not. Some people are going to follow Christ for years. For years. Before they finally happen upon a clearing in the path with a cross laying on the ground that has their name on it. And Jesus points to that cross and says, "Pick it up, come with me, it's time to die." You might follow Jesus for years before you stumble across that cross on the ground. Some of you, you've been following Him for 2 years, 3, 5, 10, 15, 120. You're going to come a day when He goes, "That's your cross. I told you you're going to have to pick it up and follow me. It has your name on it. Now's the time." And when that moment comes, what you do in that moment is going to reveal the real motive behind your following him up to that point. If you don't pick it up when he tells you to pick it up, then all the faith that you had prior to that, along that path, was a sham. Because faith will produce works like these. That's Jesus Christ giving you an opportunity to validate the faith you say you've got. Some people are going to come up to that point. They're going to follow Christ for years and years. But when it comes down to it and things get too difficult, they're going to punt. And here's what happens when a person does that. They start to feel uneasy about it. And so in some cases, they'll be driven to curse religion and walk away. They'll jump both feet back into the world and they'll live the rest of their life for sin. But that doesn't always happen. In some other cases, a person will bury themselves as deep as they can in religion to overcompensate for the faith that they don't have. Sometimes religion is nothing more than a cover for faithlessness. Did you know that? Did you know that some of the most religiously impressive people you may ever meet are only that way because they're too scared to actually put their faith in Christ? And so they opt for an impressive religion instead. There's a lot of differences between Abraham and Rahab. But there's some similarities in both of them. Their faith was validated by their works. What they believed was confirmed by how they behaved. The difference between the two of them that I see here is that Abraham took a long time to incubate before he really got his feet on the ground. Not Rahab. This girl put her faith in God and her works confirmed that just about pretty much on the same afternoon. She didn't have the luxury of taking her time. If you know the story of Rahab, her life was in immediate danger, and she threw herself at the feet of God's mercy, and her whole life changed immediately. And I won't go back into giving you all the details about that, but you can find the account of Rahab in, I believe it's the book of Joshua. If you read the account, you're going to find that Rahab, if she hadn't jumped on the opportunity to let God interfere with her life, and I'll go further than that, if she didn't jump on the opportunity to let God interfere not just with her life, but with her family and with her future and with her cultural values and with her vocational choices and with her beliefs and with everything else that made Rahab Rahab, when God decided to interfere, then any faith that she thought she might have had would have proven worthless, and she would have died right next to the rest of her unbelieving community. There would have been no difference at all. This woman's works saved her life. See, you can say you have all the faith you want to say you have, but there's going to come a time where God expects you to do something that just may save your life. And if you don't obey, he'll kill you. God's not that kind of God. 100 out of 100 people in this world are killed by God. When you die, that's God ending you. God not killing you is happening right now. But the day will come when he decides to pull the plug. You all know that, right? This isn't new. I'm not surprising you with anything here. God's responsible for that. The Lord gives life and the Lord takes it. Glory be to God. So let's not pretend that there aren't different reasons why he takes life. I'll tell you this, sometimes God will take a life because that person is obeying him. Your obedience might lead to your own death. Jesus is a good example of that. And I'll also say, God may take your life because you're disobeying him. ultimately, every single human being, when they die, will either be in the will of God or not in the will of God. Those are really your only two options. But in the end, God is serious enough about obedience to give us the example of Rahab, who, if she wouldn't have listened and obeyed, would have died. Her works saved her. Did you hear me? Not only her, but her family as well. Because of her faith in Christ, her whole family was spared. So we need to stop seeing works as negotiable and unimportant. Works are extremely important, and I'll say inevitable, in the life of a genuine Christian. So let me make some statements about works that may just jar you a little bit. We believe in works here in this church. We believe that works save. We believe that without works, no one is saved. We believe that every single soul in heaven is there because they were saved by works. We believe that heaven is earned. And we believe that forgiveness is earned. And we believe that salvation is earned. We also believe that all Christians believe this, or they're not really Christians. And we also believe that the works we're saved by aren't our own. We believe that people who go to heaven go there because of the work someone else did. We believe that Jesus earned heaven for us, and that Jesus paid for our forgiveness, and that Jesus purchased salvation for all who have faith in the work that he did on their behalf. See, we believe that works are required by God for our salvation, and that Christ accomplished that work because none of us were capable. We believe in this church that our works are insufficient to buy our way into God's grace, but that Christ's work are more than enough to cover the cost of anyone who realizes their need to be forgiven and their failure to meet God's demands. We have faith in this church, and we don't put our faith in Christ's faith. We put our faith in Christ's work, don't we? We're saved by faith, but faith in what? Faith in the finished work of Christ. Have you never heard that before? Do you believe in the finished work of Christ? Then you believe in works, just not yours. See, if you believe your works are going to get you to heaven, you're going to find out otherwise when it's all too late. But if you think that works are unimportant, you're already off. If Jesus had the attitude that a lot of evangelical Christians have, that works aren't important and that we could take them or leave them, then none of us would be saved. If Jesus was content to just come down here and have faith in God alone and do none of the work that he did, you and I would be doomed. Jesus believes in works because he knows that works save. We're not saved by our own works, we're saved by his. And we also believe that we're saved by Christ's work to then do works of our own. See, a lot of people have this attitude, well, Jesus did it all, so I don't have to do anything. Well, maybe not. Will God let you into heaven? Well, if your faith is genuine, yes. But James is making a point here that if you don't have works to back it up, then I wouldn't trust the faith you say you've got. Be careful. Be careful. And you discount what God has chosen to do through works. When we do the works of God that validate our faith, they might not save us, but you can't say that God doesn't use those works to save other people. So if we go around collectively saying, well, we don't need works, I can't promise you anybody's going to get saved in this ministry. James has already said, hey, works could save a hungry man from starvation. It's works that would save a naked individual from exposure. Our faithful works, the faithful works of a Christian, is what God has decided to use to save orphans from abandonment, the oppressed from their abuses, widows from suffering, the unloved from sorrow. Our works are what God has decided to save the spiritually wayward from judgment. God uses our works. God uses our works to save. I want to end today in a passage that you'd find in Mark chapter 2, and I'll read this to you. You can turn there if you like. I would encourage you to turn there because it's important for us to see this issue of how faith being lived has the capacity to save. In Mark chapter 2, and this will be a familiar passage for those of us that are familiar with the Gospels because you find it in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. It's important. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2 in the book of Mark that, again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Verse 3 says, there came to him then, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they couldn't come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now, if you stop there, this is quite a scene. Here's Jesus preaching, and he's in a house, and the house fills up, and there's standing room only, and everybody's shoulder to shoulder. Even the doorway is packed. There's people outside of the door and surrounding the house, just trying to get within earshot of this amazing preacher. There are 4 individuals with a friend who's a paralytic, and they put him on this stretcher, and they're going to bring him to Jesus because they know what Jesus is capable of. They know he's capable of healing their friend physically. And so desperate are they to get their friend to Jesus in close enough proximity to make physical contact, they actually set themselves to clawing through the roof. There's nothing in here of shovels and jackhammers and tools to get through whatever roofs were constructed of in first century Israel, but they, with just the fingers and nails that they got, clawed through the tiles and the straw and the mud and a hole big enough to fit a man through. I just let yourself think about this. 4 men desperately on top of your house, clutching and clawing at the debris and finally creating a small enough hole that they can get their hands in there and break off as big of chunks as they can. Now, if I'm in there just listening to Jesus' sermon and I see that going on, I'm like, yeah, this is creepy. You know, what a distraction. And there's debris falling on me and my family. It's like, knock it off. And so you can imagine people maybe yelling at them. Certainly the homeowner is like, what are you doing? Everything to stop them, and they won't be stopped. Why? Because their friend's a paralytic and he needs help. And this is the shot. This is the only shot we've got. And so they run the risk of being charged with whatever would be the punishment for property damage and vandalism in order to get their friend to Jesus, And in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Do you know what just happened there? Nothing. Nothing visibly. The paralytic wasn't healed of his paralysis like they expected. Just some forgiveness of sins? What does that matter? It's not why we came here. What just took place in the life of the man Jesus calls son was that he went from unforgiven to forgiven in the invisible spiritual sense. He went from stranger to son at the speaking of a few short words. This man just got saved is what happened. Did you see how it happened? How the guy got saved? It wasn't because of anything he did. He performed no works of his own to merit salvation. He was saved because of the works that Jesus saw in someone else. When he saw their faith, the faith of the four friends, he saved the fifth. You say, well, Jesus saved them because of their faith. Yes, their faith visible. Their faith demonstrated in works. When Jesus saw their faith, when it became visible in the form of them clawing through a roof because of what they believed Jesus could do in the life of their friend, that the friend himself got saved because of their works. See, we have to understand what our works are capable of doing in the lives of other people. You might be going to heaven because of your faith, but I'll tell you right now that there are people around you who are desperate for your works to be made manifest. There are hungry people waiting for you to work. There are naked people. There are lonely people. There are people on their way to hell who are waiting for your faith to do something more than just believe, so that they might also be saved. We're saved by faith, but God so often saves through work that you and I better be careful of how we regard works. We believe that nothing will save you but faith. Nothing. You can never earn your way to heaven. There's no good thing you can do. Bible says clearly that you could give your body to be burned. You could do all these amazing things, and that counts for nothing. The Bible's very clear that we're saved by faith and faith alone. And James is very clear that if you've been saved by faith, then you will set to work, and the works you do will be used by God to save others. So here's the question I'm leaving you with this morning. Who's being saved by your works, Christian? Who's being saved by yours? Because their future depends on what you believe about works. Father God, I want to end this morning by asking for your forgiveness in the regard that we have allowed ourselves to entertain toward works in the church. The greater church seems to have intoxicated themselves on faith to the degree that we have no longer any clear vision of the importance of works in the life of the Christians that say that they have faith. The Holy Spirit saw this coming, inspired a man named James to set to work writing a letter to correct this from the very onset. And yet, 2,000 years later, we still miss the point. We've got churches that are wrestling with other churches because some churches think that James is telling us that we have to work our way to heaven, which is not what James is saying at all. And in other churches that say that we have to work our way to heaven, which also isn't true at all. We put our faith in someone else's work, Jesus Christ's namely. And if we've done that, then God is going to so work in us that our lives will begin to produce the similar works that Jesus did. Jesus said, greater works than these will you do, because I go to my Father. And yet we think we can live a life of Christian faith without works at all, when Jesus said we would actually do greater ones? Come on. Faith produces works. Please, ladies and gentlemen, evaluate your life. Look for works, because God is. And if you don't have them, be honest. And if the only works that you've got are a few scrappings that you can collect from here and there that really amount to nothing, well, you've gone to church a few times, or you went to Bible camp when you were a kid, or you talked to somebody about Jesus once. Listen. Has God ever confronted you and pointed to the cross on the ground and told you to pick it up, that it's time to die? Time for you to fully abandon the hopes and the dreams that you had for your future, because he's got a whole different script written for you. To say goodbye to some relationships that mean a lot to you right now. To follow him regardless of the cost. Because true faith will result in works that obey God in spite of the consequences. Those are the works that we're looking for. And Lord, if we don't see them, then we pray. We pray that we haven't missed the train. We pray that you would come back around, give us the opportunity to die to ourselves, that our faith might begin to produce the evidence that it should, that we trust in you like we say we do, but not in a hypothetical way, in a very tangible way. We trust you at times when, if we're wrong, we could lose our life. We could lose our family. We could lose a spouse. We could lose a job. We trust you when we could lose it all. May we take those opportunities when they come, because this is the evidence that will be presented in court on Judgment Day. We love you, Lord. If right now we have a faith that's in that period of incubation, may we, like Abraham, when the time comes to lay down our life and take up our cross and follow you, do so like he did. Because we're sick of vacillating. We're sick of being on again, off again Christians that really can't seem to get our act together, that fall down with every two steps we take. We want to be stronger than this, Lord. Please help us in our faith. Make it strong. Give us opportunities for it to be tested, that we might be found true, that we might have more confidence in the faith we say we have, that we might go out and produce greater works that go on and beyond ourselves to save other people. That's what we want. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us here. Go with us this week, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.